message, the need for continual reformation, revitalization, and renewal. Let's just begin with a moment of silent prayer. I don't have a specific text to read to you this morning, but would you prepare your heart and mind for the ministry of the Word of God right now privately? I was this year down in Jupiter, Florida, and a very well-known church. And as I walked into the main auditorium, in huge gold letters across the auditorium was this sign: for the equipping of the saints. For the equipping of the saints. They were sending a message. When you enter this auditorium, you are going to be equipped. You're going to be prepared. And this comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Now, notice the purpose of giving these gifts. These are teaching gifts. All of them are utterance gifts. To equip the saints, that's the Christians, to equip, and the word equip also means to prepare, to prepare the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, the ministry is not for the clergy, it's for all the people of God. Now, another purpose: for the building up of the body of Christ. I would have to say to you, I cannot exaggerate the importance of this text and the passage, Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. Probably one of the most important verses or chapters for a philosophy of Christian ministry. In other words, right now you're being equipped. You're being prepared for your ministry. This is an amazing doctrine. The body of Christ, every member has a function. Every member has a place. Every member has been given a spiritual gift. Every member has been given a ministry. And a healthy body is every part working. If my liver doesn't want to work or my kidneys don't want to work, I am in serious trouble. Every part of my body must work. The same with the body of Christ. A sick body is when a few do all the work and the rest are the ringside critics criticizing them for not doing enough. This is a very relevant doctrine for all of us because it includes all of us. And so the question we ask is, what is your ministry for building up Christ's body? Everyone must be involved in this work of building Christ's body, which is the church. This is an exciting doctrine. Now, not only are we to be equipped for our ministry, prepared, look at Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 14. There's a second reason for the equipping ministry. Now, in January later, I'm going to be given an opportunity to speak. What I want to speak on is this passage, this entire passage, verses 1 to 16, because it's so important to our local church and your personal life, because you have a place in the body of Christ. You actually have a responsibility you will be held accountable for. And God has given you a gift to do the work he wants you to do. But now you're being prepared for that work. But there's a second reason for this equipping ministry, and that is this. Look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. In other words, you need to be protected from aberrant teaching, of which there is much. And it is there is today, I would have to say, an explosion of false teaching. Well, you are equipped now and you are protected now. So you're not just blown here and there by every new trend. And America is a very trendy place. Now, the reason I mention this is that we have just finished Joshua. And I want you to look at the study of Joshua as equipping. Now, last week's message was a very important message. If you did not hear last week's message, I want to encourage you to download it or to get the CD here at the church. And if you heard it, maybe hear it again. I found it an equipping message. I found it a message to protect us. It'd be a great message to start the new year. We should have actually preached that message in the new year. It's a great challenge. But ultimately, that message last week, which concluded the book of Joshua, is to prepare all of us for what God has given us to do to build his body, the church, and to protect you. So I thought what would be best today is follow up David's message from last week and the book of Joshua, which we just finished, with what happened after the book of Joshua. What are the consequences of Joshua's great victories? So let's look at our first point here, equipping lessons from Joshua and Judges. Notice on the screen, Joshua 24:31. We read this verse last week. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. Notice the key word, and had known, had known all the works that the Lord did for Israel. We would have to say this was probably the golden age of Israel, probably one of its high points in its long, long history. And so Joshua died, the elders died, and they were serving the Lord. It's really sort of a high point. But then we come to probably one of the most depressing books in the Bible, the book of the Judges. Don't read this Christmas Eve or New Year's Eve. Read this when you're feeling good. It says in the book of Judges, chapter 2, verses 10 to 13, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. Now, notice that word know again. I want to emphasize that. They did not know the Lord or the works that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. And they went after other gods and bowed down to them. Now, the book of Judges tells us of a doctrine that I would call the cycle of sin. And I have a chart here on the board, and this chart explains the cycle of sin. It's a nice summary chart. And in different occasions, it's a little bit different, but the basic cycle is the same. We start out with the blessings of God, the promises of God. And so right here we have at the end of the book of Joshua, the blessing of God. They're resting in the land. It's victorious. It's a glorious time. Wonderful promises from God. But then we come to idolatry. False gods, loving to be like the other nations, the temptations of the other gods and the other nations. And they fall into disobedience and they worship and they bow down to other gods and idols, which was Israel's great sin. And then there follows a time of punishment and judgment. Sometimes God punishes them himself. Sometimes he brings other nations in to punish them. They finally cry out to the Lord for the punishment, and it brings a time of repentance and prayer where they ask for deliverance. And then God brings a deliverer. That's what the name of Judges means. God, he at that time called them judges or deliverers or redeemers who came and would rescue Israel from its plight and from its enemies. And then we go back to the blessing of God. And so we see this cycle of sin all through the Bible. Let me give you some examples of this because there are many examples. Start in the Old Testament. The classic example is the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. Exodus 32:8 says this, and this is God speaking to Moses. They have turned aside, and notice this word, we're going to see it in the New Testament, quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it. Now, I look for a golden calf to try to illustrate how bizarre sin is, how irrational, really insane sin is. But I didn't have a golden calf, but I do have a gold duck. It will do. It doesn't matter. Now, I want you to get this picture because this is the cycle of sin. The children of Israel, 400 years, have been slaves in Egypt. God rescues them with his mighty power, signs and wonders that the earth has never seen. He brought the most powerful nation in the world to its knees, took the firstborn of every household. He then delivered them with great goods, and they left the land. And then he opened up the sea. And on dry ground, the nation of Israel crossed the Red Sea. And then God closed the sea on the chariots of Egypt. Mighty, mighty acts that are recorded in history. No one has ever seen. And then he fed them in the wilderness. He brought water out of rocks. They get to Mount Sinai. And they're there about a little over a year, where God gives them the law and unites them as a nation. And Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days. 40 days. He's gone for 40 days. People panic. And they say to Aaron, build us a golden duck. And he makes for Israel a golden duck. And listen to what the people said. This is your God, O Israel. This will lead you back to the land. And they worshiped the golden duck. And they had a feast, an orgy. They went crazy. They went wild in drunkenness. And they could even be heard on the mountain. And God says to Moses, how quickly they have departed. Just months after seeing the glorious acts of God, they say, this is your God. This is your God, O Israel. Does that make any sense to you? But when did sin ever make sense? Sin is insanity. It is rejection of the true and the living God for a duck or a gold calf or a wood pole or for the moon. This is the classic example of how quickly we depart from God and the truth and the blessings and the word of God. Now, the second example is the book of Judges, and we see here in Judges 2:9. But whenever the judge died, remember, the judge is not like our kind of judge. He's a redeemer. He's a deliverer. He's a rescuer. They turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. But one of the greatest lessons is the kings of Israel. There's a very important lesson in the kings of Israel. You can read about it in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and the Chronicles. It's this cycle over and over. You have a good king. The good king brings blessing. The people are worshiping. They know the true and living God. They're being taught. Bad king comes. Close the temple. Bring in the Baals right into the temple. The law of God is lost. They do not celebrate the feasts of Israel. Do not celebrate the Sabbath. They do not offer offerings to God. The reformer comes, the revivalist comes, and he redoes all of this. Now, the greatest of the revivalists is Josiah. Now, here's the point I want to make, and this is the great lesson of the kings. Like priests, like people. Like priests, like people. In other words, as the leader goes, so goes the people. Now, I want you to watch that as we go through history. As the leaders go, so go the people. And we see that all through this lesson here. And so at one of the lowest points in Israel's history, Manasseh was king for almost 50 years. He brought Baal worship into the temple. He brought false priests into the temple. And the city was now full of idolatry. And Josiah becomes a great revivalist. And I want you to listen to what he does here, what the Bible says about this great man. Then Josiah destroyed the idols of Baal, banished the false prophets, God's prophets they killed, removed the high places of idolatrous worship, cleansed the city of Jerusalem from foreign objects of worship, and rid the lands of mediums and the male cult prostitutes. He restored the temple to the worship of Yahweh, reinstituted the priests, recovered the lost books of Moses, and in response to this, he humbled himself and did according to all that the word of the Lord had said. He renewed the covenant with God. He led the people in prayer and confession and repentance. He taught the law of God. He reinstituted the yearly celebration of Passover. This cycle we see all through the kings. But the greatest one is Josiah. And if you want to read 2 Kings 22, you will see how low Israel sank and how far it got from God. Imagine taking Solomon's temple and making it into a pagan temple. It's hardly believable. In fact, the worst point was that the law of the Lord was actually lost during the reign of King Manasseh. Thank you. King Manasseh. It was lost. Can you imagine losing the Bible? People say, where's the Bible? We don't know where the Bible is. The law was lost during that 50-year reign of Manasseh. And when they were renovating the temple, they found the law. This is what we're like, brothers and sisters. This is what we're like. And this is why God gives us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to keep us from falling into this cycle. And then we have the post-exilic reformers, Ezra and Nehemiah. And you can read this in Nehemiah 9. They would come, they build the walls, they build the temple. They do great things. They go back to Assyria. And when they come back, the children of Israel intermarried again. In fact, in one funny story, and notice again, it's the leaders. And the leaders start intermarrying, and Ezra actually has to pull out their hair. He's so angry at them. Make them put away their foreign wives. Now we come to the New Testament, and we see this cycle in the New Testament. The greatest reformer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he confronted the temple, because in his day, they didn't bring idols into the temple. They actually learned that lesson, not to do it. They brought money into the temple. And he said, you made it a den of thieves. The temple should have been a place of hearing the word of God, being taught and read, a place of prayer and quietness in the Levitical choir. Instead, it was a bazaar. It was a merchandise mart. And Jesus comes in twice, by the way, in his lifetime, and throws them all out with a whip and cleanses the temple. So the disciples say, the zeal of thy house has consumed thee. He's so anxious for the things of God that he cleanses God's temple. But the other thing he did was cleanse the traditions. So many man-made traditions had arisen during this time. And it was these traditions that he confronted and broke that caused them to kill him. But again, notice, it's the leaders of Israel who kill Christ. It's the leaders of Israel who do not want to be confronted with their darkness and their disobedience. And then the early Christian churches, listen to this, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, and it's just like Exodus 32, I am astonished. I'm shocked that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Notice, he's shocked, and it's so quick. He had only left months from the church. Months. And the false Judaizers came in and said, well, now you've got to keep the law. You've got to reinstate Moses if you are to be really saved and sanctified. And Paul says, I can't believe how quickly you have deserted the Lord. And the cycle starts. And he writes the letter of Galatians. And then in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, we have seven churches that Christ confronts. Five of them, he has to say, you need to repent. You've already drifted. You're already in disobedience. And he calls them back to repentance, or he's going to remove the candlestick. So we have it right in the New Testament. It is the pattern of the cycle of sin. And I bring this up today because it's one of the most important things for equipping you for your ministry and protecting you, because this is what we are all really like on a personal level and on a corporate level. But then we come to church history, examples of the cycle repeated. We come to what is called the medieval church return to the Old Testament Jewish institutions of worship. Somewhere between the 3rd and the 6th century, it actually begins earlier, but in the 3rd to the 6th century AD, we see in the writings of the post-apostolic time period that the elders are now the priests and the high priests. And they're talking about sacrifices and the altar. F.J. Hort is one of the greatest scholars of the 19th century, responsible for the Revised Version Bible, considered one of the greatest Greek scholars, but also a high Anglican. Listen to what he writes. The whole of church history is full of beliefs and practices and institutions and the like, which rest on misconceptions of the true nature of the gospel dispensation. and are in effect a falling back after the coming of Christ to a state of things which his coming was intended to supersede. A return, as St. Paul would have said, to the weak and beggarly elements. We see this cycle of sin in church history over and over again. If you go to Europe right now and you visit any of the old cathedrals, and they are old and they are cold and dark, uninviting, unwelcoming, certainly not a family nature to them, you will find they're designed like the Old Testament temple. You will find the sprinkling of holy water and the smell of fire and smoke and lights, candles and holy vestures. There will be priests who you must confess your sin to and will forgive you, a whole new Levitical priesthood. Icons to help in the worship, the baptisms of pagans and infants. A vast hierarchy of officials stand between the people of God and their Lord. The church is divided and demarcated by a vast clerical priestly system, and the people of God are pushed far from their God, and the scriptures are denied them. But the worst thing of all is that Jesus Christ himself is demeaned and sidelined by this hierarchy of officials, by intermediaries such as priests and saints and Mary. We cannot any longer come directly to God or to Christ. We need all these new invented intermediaries. The people of God are pushed far away, and they are denied the scripture in their own language. In fact, there's a very, very famous story. If you've never read the life of William Tyndale, it's a marvelous life. He was a great, great, great man, especially gifted by God, just like Luther was gifted by God, and they lived at the same time period. And William Tyndale wanted the Bible in the hands of the English-speaking people. He was specially trained at Oxford and was specially gifted in languages. And he said to a cleric one day who had said to him, "The people cannot interpret or read the Bible. That is to be held by the clergy." And William Tyndale responded, and it's a very famous statement in history. He said this: "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou dost." His vision was to put the Bible into English. He was chased out of England, had to go to Europe in order to do this, and he translated the New Testament from the original Greek. It had been done by John Whitfield almost 100 years before, but from the Latin. This was a fresh English translation from the Greek. 15,000 of these were first sent into England, and they were confiscated. Most of them were burned, yet they kept sending these English Bibles into England. Finally, he was captured. And they so hated William Tyndale that they strangled him to death, burned him, and then spread his ashes all over. All he wanted to do was to put the Bible in the language of the people. But the Bible had been lost to the people, just like in Josiah's day. Now, if you know church history, you know this. The great enemies of the Bible, the great enemies of Reformation, the great enemies of reform and recovery of have historically always been the clergy, the hierarchy, the people in power. This brings us to the mighty Reformation of the 16th century. The church had become so corrupt, so evil, so counter-Christian, that God brought about the great Protestant Reformation with Luther and Calvin and Swinley and William Tyndale. This was, in simple words, a back to the Bible Reformation. It was a recovery of doctrine. You think of the great doctrines that were recovered in the 16th century. The doctrine of justification before God by faith alone, in Christ alone. The Bible as the only authority, not the church or tradition. The death of Christ sufficient to save any man or woman, not needing clerical intermediaries. The priesthood of all believers. The Spirit indwelling all God's people that they could read the Bible. These were great truths. And then there was the Anabaptist Reformation. This went farther than the Magisterial Reformation. And they said only believers should be baptized. And they believed in the believers' church, not the state church. And that more truth needed to be recovered than what the great reformers had done. And so we are heirs really of the Anabaptists, which means baptized again. They were baptizing adult professing believers. And by the way, there's a book by William Estep called The Anabaptist Story. Let me tell you what struck me about this book. We believe all these things. It's just water off the duck's back. The believer's church. We baptize professing believers. You have a right to read the Bible, interpret the Bible. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have gifts from God. You are ministers unto God, priests unto God, saints unto God. This is normal stuff for us here. In the Anabaptist story, William Estep shows how people died for these beliefs. Many were drowned. And as hard as it is to believe, they literally pulled the skin off of living people to torture them. Because they departed from the traditions. It's a terrible story, but here's what struck me. The price people paid for these beliefs, and we think almost nothing of it. It cost them something to believe these things and to return to the scriptures. New truths recovered. So what is the lesson here? The lesson is this. The recovery of doctrine, reformation of church practices, revitalization of life is an ongoing process that never stops. Let me read to you one of the most powerful statements I have ever read. And it's by Merle d'Aubigny, the great French Reformation historian. In fact, I was visiting someone's house last year and I was looking at their books and I looked. Those are my two volumes of the Reformation. How did it get in these people's house? He even had my name in it. We don't know. It's a mystery. But I said, you can keep it. It was Christmas time anyway. Merle d'Aubigny, he says this. Listen very carefully and watch on the screen. As we advance through the centuries, light and life begin to decrease in the church. Why? Because the torch of the scripture begins to grow dim. And because the deceitful light of human authorities begins to replace it. Now, that is such a powerful quote. And I know you weren't listening fully. And so I'm going to read it again. But I want you to listen this time. It explains 2,000 years of church history. As we advance through the centuries, light and life begin to decrease in the church. Why? Because the torch of the scripture begins to grow dim and because the deceitful light of human authorities begin to replace it. The 17th century reformers started to understand this. There isn't any such things as a reformation. There are reformations. They said this. Semper reformenda, always being reformed. And Dr. S. Lewis Johnson was here at this church a number of times years ago, said this, and this really applies to our church. In every generation, we need an enlightened purification of our traditions. We have traditions. Don't think we don't have traditions. And we've broken with many of our traditions. In every generation, it has to be renewed. We need an enlightened purification of our traditions. I can guarantee you that the elders of this church over the last 50 years have confronted their own unbiblical or neutral traditions. And it's cost us that time because people become very traditional. They hold on to those traditions and they can't separate between what is traditional and what is of the Word of God. John Robinson, whose quote is a magnificent quote, I don't have time to read to you, says this, God has more truth and light to break forth out of his holy word. And Otto Ricker said this, the life of the church depends on one thing, her return to biblical principles. And one more quote by David Wells, a new quote from his book, The Nature and Function of Theology. Just listen to this. Reformation should not be seen merely as a past event, but should always be a contemporary experience. In every generation, the word of God must be heard afresh and obeyed afresh. Did you hear that? Every generation has to hear the word afresh. And they have to obey the word of God afresh. Do not think the next generation will carry on our beliefs. Unless we prepare them and prepare them carefully and give time to this. We will not carry on our beliefs to the next generation. Two generations from now, this may be a Unitarian church. You don't believe that? Just look at history. Why not? Every generation has to hear the word afresh, believe it afresh, and obey it afresh. Now, how do we confront this cycle of blessing, disobedience, punishment, repentance, and deliverance? Let me give you some ways that we can confront this, because it happens to us personally and it happens to us corporately. So we need to be aware that this is the natural tendency of the human heart. So what do we do about it? Got any ideas? Let's look at four ways that we can, in our personal lives and our corporate lives, confront the cycle of sin. Number one, the knowledge of God's law. Now, we can go right back to our book of Joshua, and in the book of Joshua, and this is amazing, right at the first chapter, and you go to the last chapter, the answer is given. Listen to the first chapter, verse 7. Only be strong and courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. And do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. And I think the key statement is right here, but you shall meditate it on a day and night. Hosea, hundreds of years later, wrote these words. And Hosea 4 is a very important chapter in the Bible, because in that chapter, God says, I have a contention with Israel, and I have a contention with the leaders, with the priests. And he says this, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because you rejected knowledge. And he's speaking to the priests of Israel. Amos says it this way, there is a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And so to counteract all of this, Jeremiah 3:15 says, God says to Israel, he says, someday I will give you shepherds after my own heart. Shepherds means leaders. I will give you leaders after my own heart, and they will feed you on knowledge and understanding. All right, so we've seen Israel's history. We've seen church history. What's the problem? Leaders who will not feed the people. A famine of the word of God. It's the same in every age. There's nothing new here. If we're to confront this cycle of sin, we have to develop a passion for the knowledge of God and the word of God. Without a knowledge of God and his word, we become the dupes of the world's philosophy and moral values. We have no knowledge to resist the lies and falsehood of the devil, who just spreads them. You know, Jesus said in John 8:44, the devil's a liar from the beginning. His whole ministry is to spread lies. And that's why in Ephesians 4:14 it said, you will be equipped, but you will be protected from the schemes and the craftiness of false teachers. We have no standard without the knowledge of God. And ignorance is an abysmal state for the people of God. Ignorance of the things of God. So now we look at Joshua 1:8, and I think the key is right here. You shall meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to observe all that I have written. Now, there's two points here. One is you personally. You personally must have the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's words. You personally. Now, the church has to have it too. Both have to have it. But it starts with this concept, and it's repeated in the Pentateuch, as repeated in Psalm 1 as you begin the Psalms, meditating day and night on the word of God. Now, I have a great example of this that has been a great example to me, and it was in one of the recent biographies of Billy Graham. The author of the biography asked Billy Graham what happens when he misses his daily devotional, because Billy Graham's very big on prayer and Bible study every day. So Billy Graham was silent for a moment, and his answer was, "I don't." He says when he goes to a hotel, and he's spent nearly a half of his life in a hotel, he says, "The first thing I do when I go to a hotel, the first thing I do is I take my Bible out and I put it on the desk in the center place, and all day I come back to it. I do something in the Old Testament. Every day he did a chapter in Proverbs. New Testament, I come back to it." In other words, he's meditating on it day and night. Do you realize how little time we really spend meditating on the truths of God and on the knowledge of God? If you were to map out your day, you would be shocked. Massive amounts of our time wasted, or in foolishness, things of no eternal profit. How little time we really spend. No wonder we fall into the cycle of sin quickly. There's a sense in which you must be feeding your mind and soul constantly in order to confront our secular society and our anti-Christian society today. This is why, like almost never before, you need to be equipped by the apostles and prophets and teachers. By the way, the apostles and prophets are still teaching us today through the Bible. They're not with us physically, but their word is right here with us. Right now, we're listening to the apostles and prophets. And you are being equipped. If there is ever a time you need to be equipped and prepared and protected, it's now, because we live in a highly secularized society that is very anti-Christian. In fact, our beliefs are just completely offensive to people today. There is a syndrome, a disease called Syndrome X. It's a dreadful disease. A child grows to 4 or 5 and never matures beyond 4 or 5. The child in age may be 25 or 40 years of age, but the child is 4 years old. And if that happens to a child, we say it's freakish. We say it's horrifying. Nothing worse could happen when a person will not mature. But it happens to Christians all the time. They get saved. They grow for a year, 2 years, and that's it. No more knowledge. No more understanding of the things of God. The Bible becomes a foreign book to them. They open it once in a while. Lucky rabbit foot. I opened the Bible today. I feel lucky. Syndrome X. I have a New Year's wish for you all. All right? Are you ready for it? Write this down, by the way. It's my New Year's wish for you. And I want to ask you a year from now if this wish has come true. And it's from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. You write that down, please. If you don't have a pen and paper, write it on your wrist. 2 Peter 3:18. It's a command. But grow, two things, in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't just grow in knowledge, grow in grace, that you're like him in your disposition, your attitude. Grow in the grace, so you're not your cranky old self next year, your irritable self. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's my wish for you next year. That if I come and talk to you next year, you have grown significantly in your knowledge of Christ, who is infinite in all his ways. Now, if you know all about Christ, you don't need to listen to this. But if you do not know all about Christ and his ways and his mind and his teaching, then grow this year. Meditate on it day and night. Read your Bible in the morning. Read a little portion at noon. Read a little portion before you go to bed. You say, "But I'm very busy." You're busier than Billy Graham? No, you're not. If you know, it's interesting. The really busy people have time for God. It's the unbusy people that don't have any time. Disciplined people. If you want to be equipped, you must be equipped with the knowledge of God and the gospel and the scriptures. Now, second, an attitude of obedience and love for God. Again, we come back to Joshua, and you see in verse 7 again, "Only be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law of Moses, the servant has said. Don't turn aside to the right hand or the left hand." In other words, Joshua, throughout this book, and particularly chapter 22, throughout this book, he hammers it. Obey, obey, obey. Moses says, obey, obey. It's all through Deuteronomy. Jesus said this, if you love me, you will obey me. In other words, Jesus is saying this, that love and obedience go hand in glove. They're inseparable companions. Now, someone was asking me just yesterday, how am I going to tell the children right now in class about loving God? Can you give me some illustrations? Well, I said, you're going to have to start on the material basis of what they know. How do you love someone? How do you love your mother? How do you love your spouse? Well, you hug them, you kiss them, you get presents for them, you look at them, you hold their hand, you do nice things for them. It's very physical, isn't it? It's word-oriented and physical-oriented, right? But you can't hug God. Can't kiss God. Can't even get him a present. He has everything. How do you love God? Well, Christ tells us. Just obey him. That's all he's asking. If you will obey him, if you love him, it's the evidence that we love God. The first and greatest commandment is love God with your entire being. Well, how do you do that? How do you evidence that? Simply obey him. And so what it is a disposition of obedience to the word of the Lord. It's a mindset. Or I like to put it this way. We need to pray to become more sensitive to disobedience and sin. Now, one of our former camp directors was quite a good preacher, Mr. Paul Sapp. He's dead now. But back in the 70s, he would come and preach here, and he would give us this prayer request. And people still today, my wife today is still praying this prayer request given to us almost 40 years ago. And he used to say with his booming voice, he's about 6'4", 300 and some pounds, red hair. I mean, he looked like a wild man. And he would say this, Lord, help us to hate our sin. Any of you remember that? Lord, help us to hate our sin. My wife still prays that today. We need to pray that we become sensitive to disobedience. Isn't that what you do with a child? A disobedient child, a rebellious child, a stubborn child. It's a terrible child to deal with. How pleasant, obedient child. And you want your child to become sensitive to obedience and disobedience. So that when they are disobedient, they come and they say, I'm very sorry. Because they will be disobedient. They're little sinners. Even my grandchildren, they're little sinners. Some of them are big sinners. But you want them to be sensitive so they come and they say, I'm sorry. I was so disobedient and I caused you heartache. Keep short accounts with God. Pray daily about sin. Listen to the warning of others when they tell you there's a problem in your life. Be sensitive. Third, the spirit of watchfulness. The spirit of watchfulness, or we could say the spirit of alertness. And that's what we have again in the book of Joshua, chapter 22, verse 5. Only be very careful. And David mentions something very good. It's a very strong Hebrew word. And it does have the idea of watchfulness and alertness. It's something we are all to be like. Alert, watchful, conscious people. Be alert, be watchful to observe the law and God's ways. There's a hymn we sing. We like this hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And it goes like this, the second verse. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You know the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing? It's so true of all of us. And that's why we have to be watchful. The verse goes on to say, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. In other words, the songwriter is saying, give your life to the Lord for him to protect it and care for it, and you will be safe in the end. Don't give your life to yourself. Don't give your life to the idols of this world or the philosophies of this world. Lord, you take and protect it and seal it. You know, the Bible is full of warnings. Full of warnings. In fact, Acts 20, verse 31, to the elders, he says, be alert. Be alert. Remember that for 3 years, night and day, I did not stop warning you and admonish each one with tears. The ministry of watchfulness. Watchfulness. We're in enemy-occupied territory. The world is not friendly to us. And as we'll see in a moment, we have a terrible enemy. And so we have to be watchful. How do we attain watchfulness? Well, let me give you a couple little quick ideas, and I can only touch them quickly. To be watchful really means to be separate from the world. Biblical separation is a real thing. We are not to be dragged into the world like the world. 1 John 2:15, love not the world or the things in the world. If anyone has the love of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's pretty serious. Then James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, there is a counter truth to this. Christians are to be separate from the world in attitude and disposition and thinking and in all of the ways of life, the path of life. But at the same time, we're to penetrate the world. So they have to be held in balance. We are to be a separate people. That's what Israel was to be, separate from the world. So it could be a testimony and light to the world, but it kept getting dragged back into the idols, and yet penetrate the world. Separate, yet penetrate. Both must be kept in balance. Second, we are to be watchful by prayer. Now, Jesus made this clear that there is something about prayer. He said, watch and pray. And he says this several times. There's something about when you pray, you're watchful. In other words, I think what happens is when we're praying, we're in communion with God and the Holy Spirit is working in us and the Holy Spirit speaks to us. He does. So you're praying and you've had a big fight with your spouse. And while you pray, the Holy Spirit says, Alex, I'm not going to listen to you. You get right with your wife. You've been very proud. You've said things you shouldn't have said. That's what will happen when you pray. You ever experienced that? You start praying, oh, Lord, oh, God, Almighty One. What? My wife? Don't worry about her right now. I have the big prayers today. No, the Lord says, I don't want to listen to your prayers. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that. Verse 7, he won't even listen to your prayers if you've been cruel to your wife. And so, Holy Spirit convicts you. Holy Spirit awakens you. You've been worldly. You've been drinking too much. You've been watching the wrong kinds of things. So there's something about prayer that's watchful, that's alerting, and it's confronting reality. And Jesus said that. Third, being watchful is to saturate your mind and your heart with divine truth. Joshua 1:8, meditate on the law day and night. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, let the word of Christ, which is the gospel, which is the New Testament, let it take permanent residence in your heart. Let it just abide in your heart. So it controls the way you act and think and speak. Remember, we live in a world that has tremendous influence on us. The television, the radio, the songs, the magazines, the universities, the philosophies. The world has at us day and night, day and night, day and night. How do you counteract that? Well, you have to have truth. You have to flood your mind with truth. And the Bible tells us in John 17:17, the word sanctifies us. When you read the Bible, meditate on the Bible, or memorize the Bible, there's actually a cleansing process, a supernatural cleansing process that's counteracting all the filth of the world. And it's, in fact, in salvation, it's the washing of the Word. It washes us clean. It's a supernatural book. This isn't a geometry book, thank God, or a history book. It is a supernatural book. And men wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So it has a cleansing effect. And then fourth, we need to be aware of world events and culture, because it just comes right in the home like the London fog comes in. It just comes right in through our children, through the radio, through the neighbors, through friends at school. And so I suggest in the new year, if you do not see some kind of blog or website, there are good ones like Gospel Coalition, Justin Taylor, there are many ones. Talk to Dave Anderson. Some of our young people know. You need to, 5 minutes a day, 2 minutes a day, just check one of these blogs that will keep you right up to date. The newest, the truest, the trends. What is it we're facing in this new year? It will be something new. New way of thinking. New ideas. You need to have some way to follow the trends, because it comes in for people. It will come in. And then I want to remind you that there is Satan. There is an enemy. Ephesians chapter 6. Never forget this. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Pretty awesome, isn't it? Pretty awesome. Read that passage. Put the armor on. If you don't put the armor on, I'll just say goodbye to you now. The world will just wash you away, especially with all of its new technologies today. And then the last thing I want to say this, and this I will end, a disposition of courage. Chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 9, he says repeatedly, be courageous. be courageous. Jesus was courageous when he went into that temple and twice cleansed it. And he could have been killed right on the moment by the temple police or by the Roman soldiers. He could have been killed, but he did not fear man. The fear of man, the Bible says, is a snare. He was courageous. The Apostle Paul stood up against Peter and Barnabas and his friends in Galatians 2 and said, "You're not fellowshipping with your Gentile brothers. You're hypocrites to the gospel." He stood up against them. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." My dear friends, we are not to be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God. Verse 8. In our world today, if we cower, we're done. If we're frightened of what people think of us, or of their objections to us, or they think we're Neanderthals socially, or ignoramuses, believing what we believe, you'll just be washed away. There must be courage. So Joshua says, be courageous. Be strong. I say to you, be courageous. Be strong. Now, the book of Joshua ends with this word, and I cannot think of a greater conclusion. Last week, it was brought to our attention with great force and power. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's made his decision. Don't wait till the temptations come. Don't wait till the adversary comes. Don't wait till the key moment to make your decision. You make it now. As for me and my house, the Lord's first. We serve the Lord. We meditate on the Lord day and night. There's a little chorus we sing. It's a beautiful chorus. It's in our hymn book. I have decided to follow Jesus. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back, no turning back. In other words, make the decision now. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Many enemies, many temptations, many trials, many doubts, many perplexities of life. Decide now, who will you serve? Will you stand with me in prayer? Our Lord, our God, we ask this morning that we will be like Joshua. And we can say with a bold spirit this morning, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. We will not serve the idols of this society or the philosophy of this society or the way of living of this society, but we will be courageous and strong. We will obey the voice of the Lord. We will meditate on his word day and night. We will be courageous Christians. We will decide who we will serve. We will not be dragged into the cycle of sin. We will be reformers and revivalists and renewers. We will be seekers of knowledge and truth. We will be watchful and alert to the many dangers that are all around us and to the indifference of so many. Without your help, we cannot do this. So we ask your power upon us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Enjoy this week.